wonderful to fellowship with you and come together in joyful celebration of singing the songs to the Lord and being reminded of our high call to intercessory work on behalf of the saints. Now let's go to the Lord in continual worship and by hearing the word proclaimed. Would you stand with me? Have your Bibles open to the book of Numbers. Today we're going to take a look at where we left off last time, which was chapter 22. We left off at verse 40. And I don't know who did the chapter divisions here, but they didn't do a very good job. Should have put that verse 41 with chapter 23. So we left off at verse 40 there. And so we're going to pick up from chapter 22, verse 41. And go all the way, Lord willing, to verse 24. And if you notice, verse 25 should be part of chapter 24. So there you go. That's my little pet peeve with the chapter divisions here. But so we're going to read this in its pericope, in its context. And hopefully that will carry us through. And that will carry us through the first two oracles of this pagan international false prophet, Balaam. This is the reading of God's word, Numbers chapter 22, beginning with verse 41. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have set up 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and he and all the leaders of Moab. He took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them." He replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from where you may see them, and although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there." So he took him in the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram in each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here beside your offering while I myself meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Amen. Please be seated. Now what we have here are two ruthless, immoral people who are both religious. Have you noticed that? They're both religious. Here's Balak. He doesn't care what God or which religion works for him as long as he gets results. When you talk about a religious pragmatist, Balak is the one. And notice how carefully he obeys. Without any refutation, any questioning, Balaam says, build 7 altars, get the choicest of animals, offer a sacrifice here, stand next to your offering. I'm going to go over there and I'll come back. Balak does everything that Balaam asks him to do. Very interesting. Because in the previous passage, you know that God commanded Moses and Moses disobeyed. And it's in contrast to the chosen instrument of God, Moses, and yet he is still yet imperfect to please God and do everything he says. And here are religious, ruthless, uncouth, immoral men determined to use whatever spiritual forces that they have to get what they want. And yet here is a pagan king doing everything that this religious prophet, this internationally known false pagan prophet for hire, tells him to do. And that's a little contrasting, I think. Moses doesn't appear at all here, as we've seen throughout this entire passage. This evil and sinister plot that Balak is devising, that Balaam is trying and hoping to circumvent, is wonderfully overturned and reversed into a great blessing, showing God's sovereignty over his chosen people and that they can never be cursed. And that should bring tremendous encouragement to us and a sense of joy and confidence in our own salvation. What God has blessed, no one can curse. Satan has always tried to get God's people to be cursed and wiped out by inciting powerful and formidable enemies against Israel throughout their history. But all the nations that rose up against Israel, God has punished and judged and wiped out. There are great empires that attacked Israel, and yet they are no longer existing today. Where are the Assyrians? And before that, where are the Egyptians and the great empires? Today, Egypt is a third world nation, ruled by a two-bit dictator. The great powerful empires of Egypt are gone. And it's just a pile of dirt and sand with the monuments to the glory that they once touted in their human achievements. And yet, God judged them, and he has preserved Israel as a jewel in the Middle East. God revived a dead nation. Over 1,800 years later, he revived a dead nation and is causing the Israelites to return to their own land, and God is preparing them to refine them and get them ready for an end-time purification for the Messiah. All the Amalekites, the Moabites, the rest of the Canaanite nations, the Midianites and the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, and even as recently as Nazi Germany, have all been judged. Those who try to curse and destroy Israel, they have been judged. And they have been destroyed. They have been put down. God's unfailing promise to the descendants of Abraham and the existence of Israel as a surviving and thriving nation is a monument to God's power, his protective hand, and his faithfulness that God will never, ever, ever thwart his promise. What did he say in Numbers 23:19? Is God a man that he should change his mind or lie or deceive or repent? Have a plan B if plan A doesn't work out? Is that your understanding of God? Surely not. This is what a pagan prophet said through the mouth of this pagan prophet, God spoke an incredible truth. And so we need to understand that and to refine our understanding of God and His faithfulness. If we belong to Christ, we can be secure in His compassion. If we belong to Christ, we know that we will be protected by God because we understand His character. And if we belong to Christ, we know that just as God chose Christ to be the Messiah of the world, we also have been chosen in Christ to know Him forever. And so I want us to see the compassion and the character, and then I want us to see the chosen Messiah in the next week, in the next section of Scripture. Tonight we're going to see the compassion of God in His unique relationship with Israel, and the revelation of His immutable character in these passages. So let's take a look at that. First, beginning with verse 41. I keep mispronouncing Bilam, because in the Hebrew it's the Hirek, so it's the E pronunciation is Bilam, it's not Balaam. I keep getting him and Balak mixed up, so please forgive me. So the proper Hebrew pronunciation is Bilam, and there's no extra A there, shouldn't be, so I don't know how I'll get the English translation Baalam, but I keep getting that wrong, so please forgive me. So think of Bilam here, Bilam and Balak. There we go. We got those guys right. So the false prophet has an I in there. All right. So when we take a look at this section of Scripture, beginning with chapter 22, verse 41, we see there that this internationally known false pagan prophet uses seven altars and seven choice animals from the flock and of the herd, and he offers sacrifices. But notice what he says here very carefully. This is not the typical burnt offering that an Israelite would worship Yahweh with. This is the offering of divination. Look at it. Verse 41. Then it came about in the morning, Balak took Bilam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. Notice, this is a high place of Baal. High place was a designated place up on a hill or a mountain where their pagan deities were worshipped. And Baal was the choice pagan deity in Canaan. He was the god of the rain and of thunder. He was the god of the harvest and vegetation. And so they worshipped Baal the foremost. He was the male counterpart to Asherah. And Asherah was a female deity as worship. So this is a fertility religion. This is, they basically mixed in immorality and sexual relationships with worship. So they joined religion and immoral relationship together, and it had a very popular appeal, as you can imagine. So the high places of Baal was now a designated place, a holy place that the people there recognized. And you will immediately recognize that these pagan people and their worship centralized and geographically allocated their deities. Their deities were only as good as their favorite location is. It's like the home team. Like Cal plays wonderfully, hopefully. I'm speaking from reality and his faith. When we play, right, in our home ground, versus when we go down and play in Palo Alto, you know, with the Stanford team there. So the home team advantage, the home ground advantage here is what Balak is trying to capitalize. And you see this right away because he moves Bilam three times in three different locations. And you'll see the psychology of this false worshiper. And this is so typical of religious people today, putting God in a little box, trying to manipulate things and try to get God to do what they want. And every time you go to a charismatic worship service where they dim down the lights, play soft music in the background, and do all this show, that's all a sham. It's nothing more than this divination, this hocus pocus. We need to understand that God is not man. It may appeal to men, but that doesn't do anything to God. And God is repulsed by that kind of spiritual manipulation. So what we see here is this guy taps into this perfect number, if you will, a complete number, number 7. This is considered in the ancient Near East as the ideal number of sacrifices offered to the gods. So this is a popular form of ritual sacrifice in the ancient Near East. And he says, stand beside your offering. The king himself would participate and represent the offering. That's a direct involvement. Oftentimes, king usually sends a delegation. Some high priest would do this. Or some priest would do this, some religious official. He himself is called to be directly involved in it. So you have the head of state, you have an internationally known prophet priest, you have the best of the best sacrifices. It's the optimum situation. Now, Balak's waiting and he thinks he's going to get good results. He's going to curse Israel. There seems to be no particular reason except to offer to Yahweh the best offering possible to appease and manipulate him. But of course, both Balaam and Balak are about to find out that Yahweh will never be manipulated by anyone. Bulls and rams are the choicest of animals, the best of the herd. They spared no expense. And that's the detail we find here. Balak spared no expense, and Balaam performed his rituals in order to appease Yahweh. Notice what we find here. He says, then Balaam said to Balak in verse 1, build 7 altars for me here. Notice. And prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Now you'll find a noticeable change by the time he comes back with the 3rd oracle. You'll find noticeable change in vocabulary. Let's take a look at that. Look at chapter 24. Chapter 23, at the end of that passage here, verse 30, Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up bull and ram on each altar. Same thing. But notice what verse 1 says in chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. There you have it. He didn't go at other times to seek omens. In other words, the offering and the sacrifices are there, probably with the entrails exposed to handle all these entrails and the internal guts and organs. Yeah, I know that sounds gross, but that's what they did when they did their divinations, to try to figure out the will of the gods in the entrails of the animals and to seek omens. That was part of his divination. It's the hocus pocus. It's the religious mumbo jumbo that most people seem to be enamored with. Isn't it interesting that when a religious official wears a fancy gown, a nice robe, fancy hat, all the accoutrements with the incense swinging, and he comes and speaks in a foreign language and with all the trappings of music and all the entourage of the people, he is just welcomed as the Savior. He must be of great religious gravitas because look at him. Look at him. But if a man shows up in his blue jeans with the Bible in his hand and starts speaking the truth of God, they say, this guy's nuts. You see how external and phony we are? It is an indictment to man's religious phoniness. So here's Balaam showing off all of his religious technique. It's amazing that God still chooses to use this wicked person as a vehicle to disclose his sovereign will. That's what's amazing about this. And again, we are amazed at God's absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. Whether you're for God or against God, God will use you to fulfill his purposes. He's not influenced by anything or anyone. God is in control. That's the message we get from this section of Scripture. No matter what they try to do and manipulate through religion, God's will is accomplished. Bilam begins his first oracle with a brief recounting of the events which led to his oracle from Aram. That is Mesopotamia. Balak has brought me. Oh, he did. Took probably about 4 months to do it too, with three different attempts, and the third attempt was the charm. Brought me 400 miles away, long distance communique, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Now you'll notice that this entire oracle is written in the typical Hebrew parallelism in its structure. You will notice synonyms, or you'll notice opposing thoughts, complementary ideas, but they're parallel, which shows that it's more of a poetic form. So look at the parallelisms. From Aram, Barak has brought me, Moab's king, that's Barak, from the mountains of the east. Basically saying the same thing twice. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. Same thing twice. Parallelisms. You see that? But Bilam confesses that he has absolutely no power to curse God's people when God has sovereignly blessed them. Look at verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Again, parallelism. For emphasis. For poetic power and potency. Bilam describes Israel as people who dwells apart. Look at verse 9. Who are set apart by God, for God, from all other nations, and that Israel will not be reckoned among the nations. Notice that's what he says. Israelites are a special and unique people. God chose them because he purposed to love them. He promised Abraham, he purposed to love Israel. God's sovereign will. His free choice. Now, man is so wicked that we want to have our free choice, but we don't want God to have his free choice. You mean he actually chooses whom he will show mercy and grace? That's what the Bible teaches. Completely free, unfettered. There's no religious formula. There's a religious box that you can put him in that he reacts a certain way. God is absolutely free, and he chose one man, and through this man, his descendants, to use that nation in a unique way, not only to bring forth the Messiah, but also to prepare the remnant of Israel for the Messianic kingdom, the theocratic kingdom, when the Lord Jesus returns. It will play a unique role once again and fulfill his promises. Israelites are a special, unique people. Leviticus 20:26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, and out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, Israel's great temptation and sin was in trying to imitate and copy other nations when they are called to be a unique, set apart, holy people, not to be mixed with other people. And in this oracle it says people who dwells apart, people who will not be reckoned among the nations. They're the goyim, the Gentiles, and they're the Yahweh, the people of Yahweh. They're just two separate categories. They're the Jew and the Gentiles. It's the way God meant it for them. Rather than rejoicing in their uniqueness and submitting themselves under God as their king, Israel wanted to be just like everybody else. And so by the time of Samuel, after the period of the judges, they say in 1 Samuel 8:5, Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. We had enough prophets. You're a great prophet, but you're about to retire. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. That's sad. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary. Unfortunately, many people in the church today have the mistaken idea that being like the world is the way to reach the world. They forget that the church is the people of God, the very special people, saved by His grace. Instead of maintaining separation, they promote imitation, so that it's becoming more and more difficult to distinguish the people of God from the people of the world. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The church did the most for the world when the church was least like the world." What about us? Are we living for Christ in such a way that we maintain moral purity and separation and enjoy the unique privilege that we have? Or are we trying to constantly copy the patterns of the world, the attitudes of the world, the desires of the world, the pursuits and the goals and ambitions of the world? If you're doing that, you've lost what it means to be unique in Christ. We know the warning, 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't even say you're a Christian. The amazing truth of this oracle here given to Balaam is that regardless of Israel's unfaithfulness throughout their entire history, God is still faithful. Do you know what kind of faithful prophecies God gave to His servants while they were in exile? To men like Ezekiel and to Daniel, God gave specific prophecies regarding His promises while they were in captivity and exile for their unfaithfulness. God always preserved the remnant. Always. And God promises that He will preserve another remnant for the future. In this wonderful church age, we, the Gentiles, have now been grafted in to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been grafted in, even though we are the wild olive branch, as Paul would say. But God left the stump there. And God has a plan for their future as well. And they forgot that. Israelites forgot it. I pray that we won't forget it. There are so many of us who are so privileged, and yet we're dabbling with the world. We're coming so close to the knowledge and relationship and fellowship with God, but we're so close, but I'm afraid we might be like Balaam, who walk away from all this truth, revelation, this privilege, for some vain pleasures of the world. Vain human glory. That's a great fear. But God is faithful, isn't He? God is faithful to His people. God promised Abraham in Genesis 13:16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." Genesis 28:14, God repeated this promise to Jacob. "Your descendants," Genesis 28:14, "your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's just not a simple spiritual blessing through Christ, the Messiah, which is the greatest blessing. But if you notice, your descendants will spread out throughout the boundaries. Numerical abundance, material blessings, the land, all these things are promised to Abraham as well. And it's just uncanny to me to study the history of the Jewish nation. If it is the case that God blessed us, the church, in the spiritual age from AD 1 all the way to the 21st century for 2,100 years in Christ, then isn't it interesting to you that God still preserved this rogue ancient nation, a group of people, brought them back to the very place where their ancestors sojourned? Not other places. They don't live in Europe. And by the way, Europe is a much better place to live than Israel. They once lived there in Europe. They thrived in Europe. Not in Asia, not in Africa, not in Russia, but they're coming back to the place of their ancient habitations, just like God promised them. And we're scratching our heads and go, how does this all play out? And so we just want to ignore them and say, well, that's no big deal. But we can't do that because God makes specific promises to say, I will bless you. And then he has. Throughout these centuries, even while they were not a nation, they were scattered through their diaspora, God blessed them. You know, almost a third of the entire Nobel laureates and all the population are Jewish. It's just the great businessmen and the powerful financiers of the world are Jewish. Now you go, well, that's not a blessing. I agree with you. The real blessing is spiritual. I agree with you. But God is faithful to his promises. He has brought so much attention to this small group of people like no other people. And it's for the purpose of setting them apart again for the end times. So we need to understand this. Do we find our blessing in God's sovereign will, or are we trying to navigate the course of our own lives apart from God's sovereign will? Here's a guy who knew God's sovereign will, Balaam, who could not alter or change God's will, and who even prophesied here that he would rather die, like the Israelites, so that he would have a blessed posterity. And yet, look what he says here. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. His, of course, in the singular, masculine singular, points to Israel as an entity. Me here, let me, is Balaam. This is the word that God has put in his mouth. And he's actually, even from his heart, agreeing. You know, I'd rather die like the upright. And my end would be like Israel, because God blessed this Israel. So regardless of what happens to this generation, God has promised a blessing that there will be continual posterity. And Balaam is almost envious of that. He says, I want to be like that. Even let me die like them. That's the oracle. That's the last phrase of this first oracle. He wants to have a blessed posterity, and yet he didn't want to live the righteous life of faith. He said, let me die the death of the upright. Well, you can't die the death of the upright if you don't live the life of the upright. And you meet people like that, religious people, saying, oh, just to be like so-and-so, these wonderful godly men and women. Yeah, that may be an empty, hollow envy. Because if you're not living for Christ, you will not die for him either. Right? It's like many religious people who say, oh, I want to die a righteous death, but they don't want to live a righteous life. Here's a religious hypocrite who said, I want to be like God's people. But his life betrayed his profession because he lived like the world. He had the passions of the world, the desires of the world. And he would die the death of the unrighteous. God would judge him, and his people would take vengeance upon him for betraying their solidarity and their purity by causing the Baal of Peor, by causing all these Moabite women to come and commit fornication with the young men of Israel. This man caused the immediate death of 24,000 Israelites. This is a picture of a religious phony. Through his own mouth, God allowed him to speak the great blessing upon God's people, yet revealed the utter hypocrisy of his own heart. Balaam had absolutely no compassion for the people of God. If he had it his way, he would just wish he could curse them so he can get his money, get all of his honor, get what he wanted, earthly pleasures from Balak. There are a lot of religious people like that in the church. You know, they say, oh, I'm a Christian. I want to live for God. I want to serve him. It's just all sham. It's all lip service. Their heart is far, far from God and from Christ. They're not willing to live for him. So how can they die for him? They have absolutely no compassion for the people of God. You could tell. They're self-focused. And my friends, this is not a rogue man. He appears throughout the Old and the New Testament as an example of all who play these religious charades. Let us not be like that. Let us learn from this warning of this hypocrisy of this man who gave this phony spiritual lip service, feigning identification with the people of God, but whose heart was far from them. Contrary to that, God is filled with true, loving compassion for his people. Now let's take a look at the second oracle. We saw God's genuine compassion for his people, unique relationship with Israel, and then now God reveals something about his character in this next segment of scripture, beginning with verse 11, chapter 23. Verse 11. Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me?" Now, he certainly didn't get what he wanted. Unbelievers like Balak believe that their reality will self-adjust if only they could get a different perspective than the one that God has disclosed. "I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them." Obviously, he sees it rightly. He replied, "Must I not be careful?" That is Balaam now. "To speak what the Lord puts in my mouth." Notice it says, "what the Lord puts in my mouth." In the third oracle, it says the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Interesting phrase. But two times, the Lord put words in his mouth. A different phraseology. Verse 13. Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place." There it is. Many religious unbelievers will keep trying their religion. Keep trying. They'll try Hinduism, they'll try Buddhism, they'll try Islam, they'll try anything New Age to just readjust. If only they can just get a different perspective, they think that somehow there'll be solutions for their great need. I'm sorry. There's only about one Savior, one way of salvation, one God. And unbelievers just don't get it. That's why they love religion and religious choices, but they will never find the truth. So you can't even be a Christian unless you are committed to the truth, unless you have been humbled through deep humiliation and even suffering and massive failure, because that's the only thing that will get our sinful attention. It's the only thing. And so usually, you know, people, by the time they come begging for God for mercy, they look like losers, the greatest losers on the face of the planet. And that's why the church will always be filled with ex-losers. You will never find winners here. If you find people glorying in the flesh and still going on saying, "Yeah, I mean, God is so lucky to save me because, boy, I can do some great exploits." No, you won't find people like that in the church. Unbelievers love to shift things around, believing that somehow God's clear revelation will somehow change and alter if they modify their tactics. This is Balak's worldview. Religion is nothing but a means to their own ends. Christian, if your religion is a means to your own end, you are not a Christian. You're an unbeliever who's religious. If your religion is an end, your pursuit of God is the end. Your time spent with God is your delight, your joy. Your relationship with God is your greatest ambition and goal in life. To please Him is your greatest satisfaction. And to know Him is to know everything. Then, you know what it means to believe. And you believe because God allowed you to believe. He graciously revealed His will to you, revealed Himself to you. Unbelievers love to modify their tactics without faith. Without faith. How foolish. The fact that Balaam went along with such wicked and foolish perspective and tactics shows how hardened he is. He's insane for thinking that God will change his mind because men have changed their location, their perspective, their tactics. Oh, maybe that's a wrong part of the country. Maybe you only saw a part of that. Maybe let's go to another place. Isn't that typical? That's typical. It's like Naaman the Syrian, who expected Elisha to come out and do his prophetic thing, you know, wave his hand and incantation and slay an animal, do something religious or spiritual. He just shut his door, send his servant Gehazi and tell him to go and dunk himself 7 times in that muddy river of Jordan. That's what he told him. And he was furious. But of course, God allowed humility to enter in. Is it go home as an empty-handed leper? Or maybe make myself look like a fool for 7 times and just go dip, and what do I got to lose? His own servant spoke reason to him, and he was healed. Not because he was a man of faith, but because at least he was willing to listen, and God allowed him to receive salvation among many, many, many lepers in Israel. A Gentile, Aramean, an archenemy of Israel, was healed by the prophet of God. And what we have here is a picture of a wicked king manipulating with his own false worldview, religion, for this pagan prophet for hire. Doesn't care whether he's the real thing or not. He's the best thing that he can get to try to cajole and manipulate. And then he comes changing tactics, changing perspectives, hoping to get results. In Balaam's second oracle here, he calls Balak to attention. Notice what he says. He says, after he took him over there, please come to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them. Now, in the previous oracle, Balaam also saw a portion of Israel, not all of Israel. Here, the very extreme end he saw. And so later on, the third time, Balak thinks, oh, that's my fault. See, you got to see the whole picture. Then somehow the gods will listen to our prayers. It's the location, but it's also the perspective. And so he brought him to the mountaintop of Pisgah, where he saw the entire camp of Israel. And of course, that's when God really gave him the real good prophecy. Not only the blessing about what God had a relationship with them and their past dealings and their present blessing, but the future blessings of the promised Messiah also come through the third oracle. So it's really ironic as well as humorous, but it builds up to this crescendo. It goes completely against Balak. Balak comes with the full force, and God just does a theological judo chop and puts him down and turns a curse into a blessing. Well, take a look at this section of Scripture and you'll know what's going on here. Verse 14, so he took him, as Balak took Balaam, to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram in each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there. Same language, same scenario, replication. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. Notice that word in his mouth language again. It is a revelation. God revealed through this pagan prophet. Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. Again, very similar language that God gives to Moses. God spoke to Moses, put a word in his mouth, and told him to go back and talk to the people of Israel. Very similar language. Verse 17, he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and his leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Notice, Balak even mentions Yahweh's name, covenant name. And so in Balak's mind, he actually believed that Balaam, this human prophet, had the power and the technique to actually tap into the God of Israel. And back in those days, people actually believed that each nation had their own God, and that each nation's God was generally located to one geographical locale. That was their worldview. Just like today. What is today's worldview and people's religion? All religions basically lead to the same truth. Isn't that the worldview? As long as it works for you, it's wonderful. Religion is there to simply give you the extra push, to buttress your life. even the atheist would use a Freudian language. It's a psychological crutch. As long as it works for you, that's wonderful. That's this existential postmodernism. Privatized, individualized. God in a little box. No different than the Roman and the Greek deities that they carried around. Little figurines in their pockets. And they would take out and put, and they would pray to their little deities. Nothing different than that is the modern man's notion of religion. How different is that than the one true God? And notice how he reveals his character to this pagan prophet, to the pagan king, so that all the pagan world will know the difference between religion and God of the heavens and the earth, God of salvation. And that's why he does what he does here. What has the Lord spoken? Verse 18. Then he took up his discourse and said, notice, he calls him to attention. Arise, O Balak, and hear. Kum. Pay attention. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. Again, in the typical parallelism. And then, notice what happens here. After Balaam calls Balak to attention, he clearly cites in verse 19 several things about God. First, God is different and separate from mankind. Now, this is completely foreign to a polytheistic pagan worldview that says God is just a supernatural extension of the figment of man's own imagination. He must be like a superman with some spiritual powers. Verse 19, God is not a man. Characteristically different and separate from mankind. And then point number two, God is transcendent beyond the realm of humanity. He's just transcendent. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Number three, God is not engulfed in falsehood, deceit, misfortune, and calamity like men. He's not restricted, nor diminished, or is he culpable? He's not tempted. He doesn't change. Oh, that's fearful. Immutability of God. God who doesn't change at all. I only know one being that doesn't change. As a perfect being. God's not a man that he should lie, use deception, or a son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Kind of work things out as he goes along. This is a typical modern heresy. And they talk about the openness of God movement in the theological circle. Some of you may have read something about that. It's a modern heresy that says God is actually not omniscient. And he does change. What an idiotic way of thinking. They must be blind to conjure up such notions of God. They're violating the Ten Commandments. The first and chief commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And not make any image of God. They made an image of God that is not God. Fourthly, God has no need to repent of any moral misdeed. He is not engulfed in falsehood, deceit, misfortune. He doesn't revel in these kinds of categories. He doesn't repent. He doesn't have to change. He doesn't have to struggle with immorality. And fifthly, God is immutable and incomparable in his integrity. Now look at that. Just that one little sentence there in verse 19 tells us so much about God. And then notice what it says. Has he said and will he not do it? It's obviously a rhetorical question. If God declares that he will do it, does he retract and say, oops, I blundered. Psych. Well, God doesn't do that. If he says it, he does it. Notice what it also that sentence in verse 19 says. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's why every word of the Lord is perfect. And his word will not return void. On the contrary, both Balak and Balaam are the antithesis of integrity and holy character. Old Testament commentator Allen writes, he is himself the prime example of the distinction between God and man. He is himself the prime example of the distinction between God and man. Here you have two ideal examples of the deceitfulness and the fallenness of man. It wants to use whatever technique that's out there, regardless of the means, whatever. Deception, lies, falsehood, calamity, misfortune, curses, whatever. Whatever. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I mean, you hear of people who actually practice good to bring people harm. Talk about the duplicity and the hypocrisy in that. You know, acting all kind and good and, oh, yeah, I really care for you. And all the while planning a plot to stab that person right in the back. Could you imagine such wickedness? Could you imagine Balaam acting all holy and representing God and all at the same time wishing and desiring somehow he could just get a word out, just something negative that he can claim that, well, see, I just cursed. Now give me my reward. Let me go on my way. No. Verse 20, I cannot revoke it. You see that? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. Balaam, with all of his previous exploits, with all of his accolades and fame, cannot say anything effective. He is helpless to change anything that God has sovereignly determined. On the contrary, God's word is entirely effective. Whatever he says, he will bring about to completion. Now, this is the greatest pitfall for many modern Americans, because we are so arrogant and prideful, we think that our words have more value and weight and truth and reality to it than the Word of God. The church is filled with men who believe their own words, but they doubt God's words. And they claim to be Christians. I pray that there is none of you here. You believe in yourself too much. American Christians is arrogant because he believes in himself way too much. Where in the scriptures are we exhorted to believe in ourselves, to trust in ourselves, follow our intuition? No, we should doubt ourselves, but we should never doubt God's word. Here's the best of all religious power and authority that man can muster. And he says, I cannot do anything. I cannot revoke it. God has said it. I must go along with it. Helpless, impotent. And yet what God says, Isaiah 55:10 and verse 11, listen to this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This is just an incredible phrase, just on a scientific level. Did you see the cycles of hydrology here? Rain, rainfall, where did the rainfall come from? Precipitation, where did it come from? Evaporation, condensation, precipitation, rainfall, return again, cycles of hydrology. It's amazing just even on that, but that's not the point. The point is, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Same God who made the cycles of hydrology for our welfare is the Lord who governs all things through his mighty word. There are four no clauses here in a poetic parallelism. You see it? It says no or not and nor. You follow along and you see it very closely. And then look at the parallelism here. Misfortune, verse 21. He has not, that's a no in the Hebrew, observed misfortune in Jacob, nor, that's another no, he has seen trouble in Israel. Look at the misfortune trouble language. No misfortune, no trouble. And then look at the omen and divination language in verse 23. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor, that's the no, lo, that's the Hebrew, no language, there is no divination against Israel. No omen, no divination. In other words, there is no physical nor spiritual powers that can stand against God's people when God is among them. That's it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah. That's why Christians, this is not a cocky attitude, but this is an attitude of faith. We are invincible until it is our time to go home to be with the Lord. We're invincible. That should dispel a lot of your fears and phobias, right? We're invincible if we're in God's will, if we're in His hands. Now look at verse 21. No, not, nor. It points to the impossibility. And then we see this phrase, shout of a king. That points to authority and power. If the king is in the midst of his people and he's shouting, he's giving commands, then you don't have to worry. He has all authority and power. And then look at the imagery of the animals that's used here. Horns of a wild ox in verse 22. That's a sign of might and strength. Horn is always a sign of glory or might. Wild ox, scholars are not quite sure if this is an extinct animal. Wild ox is not domesticated. So it could be referring to some sort of an extinct species of a powerful field beast with the horn. It could even be a dinosaur family. Right? Their triceratops would be likened to a wild ox, a rhinoceros would be likened to a wild ox or some sort. So it could be something like that as well. This is a difficult word to explain. And so wild ox is, I guess, best as anything. But regardless of what it is, it's a picture of a powerful animal. It's wild. It's not domesticated. It's got horns. It's dangerous. It's a symbol of power and might and strength. Look at verse 23. Lioness and lion, poised to strike and devour its prey. That's the language. That's the imagery of force and brute strength and unmistakable power that's being displayed here. Powerful nations and empires have come and gone. But Israel still stands strong. Why? Because the God of power and authority is with Israel. That's what this passage says. Now, we have a picture of a powerful, sovereign God who is full of loving compassion toward His people, who applies His might toward His people, who protects and guards His people, and who will never let any harm, physical and spiritual, come befall His people to take them away from Him. That's the picture that we have of God. And contrary to what many unbelievers and scoffers claim, that God is a figment of our imagination or weak being who is absolutely no power, no authority to control the affairs of men. The scripture portrays Him as absolutely sovereign, powerful, and that the nations and their tactics and their experts and all their efforts are useless before Him. That's the picture that we get here. So we have a God who is a compassionate God. We have a God who is a good God, loving God. A Christian, you can trust in this God because He is unchanging, He is sovereign, He has all authority and power, and He is loving and protective, and He is committed to preserving the people who belong to His beloved Son. God's purpose for Israel is still not yet. We're running parallel. As God preserves a remnant of Israel for the end times, we're running parallel because we've been grafted in now, along with Israel. And we're headed toward the end times. We're the bride of Christ, mostly of Gentiles, grafted into the covenant promises of Israel through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His death, our sins are covered. Because of His resurrection, we are justified and established in eternity. Christ proved who He said He was, Lord, Savior, and God. He did His work in us to complete it, And we have been granted His great compassion, and we have been saved by the mercies of God. And so nothing should shake us from serving Him. Nothing should shake us. Now remember, Israel was vulnerable. With God in their background, they should have been obedient and conquered and received all the blessings, and yet they were vulnerable. And what was it? It was a temptation to ignore God's holy standards, to fall into the worldly lifestyle, and to be like the world. That was the great temptation for Israel. And their entire history is filled with mistakes of ignoring God and His Word, wanting to be like the world, and falling into the patterns of the world's thinking and the world's lifestyles. That was Israel's great failure. And we, in the New Testament church, we must learn from that, those mistakes, and not to repeat them. This is for our instruction today. Christ came to deliver us from our sin, but He also gave us His Holy Spirit so that we might live in the fullness of the joy and the power in the Holy Spirit, so that we would glorify God. Because Christ made us a holy nation. He made us a royal priesthood. He made us a people for His own possession. The same language that's used for Israel is used for those who belong to Jesus Christ. So as we await all these other details of God's prophetic promises to be fulfilled, let us now live with the fullness, understanding our God and His compassion, His character, and let us resist, thwart, fight, overcome, and be victorious in our walk in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for reminding us of Your great sovereign eternal purposes and plans, not only for Israel, but revealed further and elaborated in the New Testament era, in the church age, to us who are saved through Christ's finished work. We see that You are a God who never breaks His promises, who always keeps His word, that Your word is so reliable, so faithful, so unfailing, that even the greatest of might and of efforts of men cannot even dare to come nearly approach to change or alter its course. And we thank You, Lord, that we have a glimpse of Your sovereignty here in these pages. We thank You that we have a relationship with the author of Scripture, the unfailing, abiding Word. And I pray that You would encourage Your people tonight, remind them of who they are in Christ, and then also enable and propel them to live for Christ as a high priest, as a royal priest of Jesus, and as a kingly and royal nation of people to proclaim Your glories among the nations. And so what Israel was, as a nation, was unable to do, now You have raised up Your church now to fulfill until Christ comes. And Lord, we await until we see Your promises to Abraham, multiplying his descendants through the theocratic kingdom and fulfilling Your great purposes, that all eyes and all nations may behold Your riches, and even the angels who are longing to look into these things may give You praise and honor. That all in all, when all this is over, it will be You and Your glory, and that we would be fully engulfed in the greatness of who You are. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for giving us Christ. We thank You that You are a compassionate God. We thank You that You reveal Your great integrity and Your character, that You who have given us Your promises will never change, will never fail. Thank You for the invincibility that we have in Jesus Christ. Now would You strengthen Your people to live in the light of these truths. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.